Before we roll into the message, the book of Acts, chapters 27 and 28, we're going to be in. And you will be using, if you take notes, there's outline on the back, but even if you don't take notes, you'll be wanting to use the front of the bulletin cover to follow the message today. Betty did a great job getting the map on there, and you'll see why it is very helpful for the message we're going to be looking at. Before we roll into that, book of Acts chapter 27 and 28, Nancy, I didn't mean to be harsh when I said to get rid of the money wall. And I realized when I sat down, it kind of came off harsh. And we've got a great team, and Nancy does a great leadership job. Yeah, but you shouldn't have to take it. So, I don't feel that bad. Actually, Brenda and I did. I was going to say, Brenda and I took an envelope the first day the thing was up, you know, and of course, they're supporting the trip and they're continuing to do that. And the women's conference this week, Brenda's going to be speaking in one of the breakouts at the thing next Saturday. So, church life goes on outside of Sunday mornings, and it ought to. Who you are as a Christ follower is a full-time profession. The Bible says in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 11, the Christ followers were first called Christians among themselves, and by the people looked at them, they were called Christians at the city of Antioch in Syria. There's also a famous city of Antioch in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but this was in Syria. Because they reflected Christ in all of their relationships and everything they did, not just in their worship services and their house churches, but in everything they did. And as we're going to be seeing in the text, or from the text today, your full-time vocation, your calling is to simply be a Christ follower. And whatever you do to occupy your days and your time, your job, your role, your relationships, need to reflect that first vocation, that first calling that God has on your life. And sometimes that's difficult. It's difficult to live because we expect of God, whom we love, the security we have. As we sang earlier, He is forever mine, and I am forever His. And the security we have with God, who loves us and is good, sometimes throws a wrench into our life when we just seem like, does God know what's going on? I trust Him, but stuff's come into my life that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, the book of Proverbs says the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That is, God, we're on a path, and if you're a believer, hopefully you're on a good path. You're following Jesus, and the plans of your life you want to line up with God's will. But then the Lord directs the path. He may change it. Proverbs, I think it's chapter 21 and verse 1, says even the king's will is as a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord directs it wherever He wills. And instead of being a straight line, often it's a crooked line. And sometimes you feel like you're adrift at sea, and it's, well, where's God in the middle of this? I mean, David went through some dark times as a devout God follower. But in Psalm 139, even in the midst of the darkness, he realized that God was there caring for him. He says, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, O Lord. The reality being that sometimes we're in the dark. And we're also in a culture where we tend to trust God more based on our experiences and our feelings than the simple, real facts that we sang about this morning that are taught in the Bible. That is, even if I don't see the end result, even if I think God is barely watching, I know the facts and the truth, and that's what I come back to. And we live in a culture, as I said, that's infected so many of us as evangelical believers, where we need to just come back and say, has God changed? No, He hasn't. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures tell me. We come back to the reality of the Scriptures. Some of you perhaps remember a movie that, or a book, and then a movie that came out several years ago, The Boy Who Went to Heaven. And maybe you didn't know, because it was more quietly pulled off the shelves. But in 2015, the boy who talked about going to heaven and coming back retracted his story. He had become a young adult. And he said, I did not die. I did not go to heaven. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies, and they continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. He came to a place as a young adult where he said the Bible is enough, and he realized he had been part of a massive lie. Now, I'm not anti-experience. God does miraculous healings. He does miraculous things, but we dare not trust in those experiences. We need to trust in the Word of God, regardless of the dark times and the hard times and the times when it feels like our lives are going in circles in a storm and God's just watching. Remember the story in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a poor man, and they both die, and the rich man had been trusting in himself and the poor man had been trusting in God. And so this poor man's in he says it's in Abraham's bosom. He's in a good place. But the other guy's in a place of torment. And he says, so Father Abraham, would you please send someone back from the dead? Tell them to talk to my family, and then they won't have to come to this terrible place of torment. And the voice of God in the parable says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Word of God. And if they're not going to listen to that, neither will they believe if someone comes back from the dead. That is, experiences, whatever they may be, on any magnitude, good or bad, dare not dictate what we believe about God or our relationship with Him. The reality is, hard times are going to come into our lives, most of the time, radically unexpected and, of course, never wanted. But they're going to come. And not just because Jesus said we'd be persecuted. Not just because He said in this world you'll have trouble. Because we almost skirt some of that. And of course, yeah, I'll be marginalized, perhaps. Not likely I'll get beheaded by ISIS. No, just the storms of life. And that's what we encounter in these stories in Acts 27 and 28. Paul the Apostle, who had chosen to follow God as a vocation, a calling. My life is to serve the living God. I belong to Him, and He's rescued me from my sin. He had a series of missions. He had a series of events that catapulted him through life, but they were based on the fact that he was a Christ follower first and foremost. And even the storms that came his way, while he didn't embrace them and couldn't see them coming, he models for us what it means to remain in that course, even to say God is never off course, even when I feel my life is. Acts chapter 27 and 28. We probably will not get into chapter 28 this week. It's a two-part message. So next week, the bulletin cover and the back will look almost identical to what it does today. Because I don't know how far we're going to get through this, but I knew it would take 2 weeks. Acts chapter 27. Father, speak to us afresh by your word through the power of the Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now let me pause for a moment. Sail for Italy. Why was it decided to sail for Italy, and how did they get to this place? And why was Paul a prisoner with other prisoners? Well, they're on their way to Rome. A little over 2 years before we arrive at chapter 27, Paul had completed his third missionary journey, and he had gone back to Jerusalem to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. He'd been out with a successful ministry among the Gentiles, but his heart and his first love was for his own people, as it is for many of us. You love everyone. God loves the whole world, and so do we, but your heartstrings go towards your family, your network, the people that are closest to you. So was for Paul. So he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to witness to the Jews there. He did not get a good reception. He came back to Jerusalem and he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And before you know it, there's a riot that's ensuing. And the sides are so angry, angry with Paul and angry with each other. It tells us back in Acts chapter 23 that the crowds had increased to riot mode. and Paul felt his own life was in danger. The commander, that is the Roman commander, and a commander was generally over 1,000 troops, a centurion, as we're going to find out Julius is in this chapter, they were over 100 troops. Well, the commander in Jerusalem said, whoever this guy Paul is, he stirred up trouble and he's going to get killed before we can even try him. So he sends the soldiers into Jerusalem. They pull Paul out, bring him into the courtyard to try to figure out what's going on. In essence, he becomes kind of under house arrest for his own protection. But before they can even get him to trial, the Jewish leaders have a group of men who make a vow that they're not going to eat or drink till they kill Paul. Well, the plot is told to the commander. He figures it out. So in the middle of the night, he puts Paul in with a bunch of soldiers on horseback, and they race to the coast to Caesarea. So they leave Jerusalem, and they go to the coastal city of Caesarea, where there's a large garrison, and the governor of the land held court there. And Paul was left there for over 2 years. Because the first governor, Felix, wanted to appease the Jews. He said, well, the Jewish leaders will be pretty happy if we keep Paul here under arrest while we kind of delay his proceedings. And then after Felix, Festus, the governor, comes into vogue. And while he's the governor, he thinks he'll pull a sly one and actually send Paul back to Jerusalem, where he'll be killed. And he says, I think we'll send you back to Jerusalem to stand trial there. What do you say, Paul? Well, Paul knows that he's going to get killed if he's sent back, so he said, no, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right to appeal to Caesar. So he's still in jail. Now King Agrippa comes to visit to try to determine if they're going to send him to Caesar. They need a charge. What's the charge? He hadn't done anything wrong. So you're not going to send a governor and a king that are appointed by Caesar, or not going to send a prisoner back to Caesar and not have a charge. So they both interview him. The end of the story comes in chapter 26 and verse 32, where King Agrippa says to Governor Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Thus, chapter 27 and verse 1, it was decided that we should sail for Italy. And there's a centurion named Julius, who's part of the imperial regiment. That is, he comes in the name of Caesar. Caesar at this time is Nero. And he's charged with taking Paul and these other prisoners to Rome. So now from Caesarea, verse 2, they embark in an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. That is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we put out to sea, and we are accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Well, now we understand, verse 1, where it says it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Who are the we that he's talking about? Well, Luke is writing this. So Dr. Luke, who traveled so often with Paul, is writing this. So he, along with Aristarchus, in verse 2, were common travelers with Paul. Now, why they were even allowed to go along on the journey, we don't know. Paul was the only one under arrest. He was a prisoner. These are friends. But apparently, Paul's case and his character and his reputation had done something to the heart of Julius that he allowed these other friends to come. And on top of that, look at verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon. That would have been a little bit further up the coast in the region of Syria. And Julius treated Paul with consideration. The NIV says, in kindness to Paul, and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So Luke and Aristarchus apparently had connections, because they're not that far from the land of Israel. They're just north of there. And Paul probably could use some care. And Julius was kind enough, this Roman soldier, to let Paul go. He must have seen something in the nature of this man that he was at least sympathetic to his cause, because he'd been in jail for 2 years. Now, they fed him in jail, but it's not like being in a home of some friends. So he lets him go to the home of his friends and receive care. Verse 4. From there, that is from Sidon, we put out to sea, and we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You can follow this on that map on the front of your bulletin if you want to see where the journey took them. because the winds were contrary. And when we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard that. Because Julius, the centurion, came in the name of Caesar, they could pretty much commandeer whatever they wanted. That's why when they started the journey, they said, here's the ship. Now, it's not going all the way to Rome. It's just going along the coastal regions. But I'm going to go to the captain and say, I'm a centurion. Here's my badge. And in the name of Caesar, we're taking these prisoners along on your boat. And they had no say-so. But that ship was only going as far as the coastal regions off of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. So now they find a boat that's going from there all the way up to Italy and to Rome. That's the Alexandrian ship. The Alexandrian ship probably was coming from Egypt with grains. We're going to find out later in the story that the grain it was carrying was wheat. And these ships generally were about 80 to 100 feet long and only 25 feet wide. Later in the story, we're going to find out there's 276 people on this small boat. I mean, you're talking about smaller than this room. 80 to 100 feet by 25. And they're crowded onto this ship. Put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly, verse 7, for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further. I like the line in the NIV. It says, the wind did not permit us to hold our course. That is, they had a plan. They wanted to go in a certain direction, and the winds were saying, you're not going in this direction. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lacia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, let me just pause there. The fast is the Day of Atonement. It's mid-October, and the storms and the winds are picking up. They're so bad that time of year that there was very little travel on the Mediterranean Sea, at least in that part of the sea, from mid-October to about mid-February. So for all those months, you needed to find shelter somewhere. The boat needed to be in a harbor that was secure. Otherwise, you're going to lose the boat. You're going to lose everything, even in a harbor, if it was not the right kind of harbor. But they're pressing on. So whoever owns this thing wanted to get their money, and they wanted to turn it over pretty fast. So in verse 9, since the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he says in verse 10, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. You say, well, how did Paul know that? And why would he say this? Isn't he just a prisoner? Paul probably knew a lot more about sailing than most of the people on the boat. If you study his travels, not just his missionary journeys, but the travels even recorded in Scripture, he probably had clocked over 3,500 miles of sea travel just in this northeastern part of the Mediterranean. That's a lot of miles on sailing vessels, small sailing vessels. And Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had been shipwrecked personally three times. So he knew about storms, and he knew about floating around in the Mediterranean wondering if you'd survive. In fact, one of those times, he tells us, he was a night and a day in the deep. That is, he was hanging on to something to float for a long time in the Mediterranean. Not only that, he was raised in the city of Tarsus, which is a coastal city, northeast corner of the Mediterranean, bumping up towards what is modern-day Turkey. So probably even as a kid, he did a lot of sailing time. So he had a pretty good idea of what was probably going to happen, thus his warning. Verse 11, but the centurion, ultimately, he got to call the shots. Now, he's not a sailor. He doesn't own the ship, but remember, he's coming in the name of Caesar Nero. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, that's who navigates it, and the captain, who was probably the owner, than by what was said, rather than what Paul had said. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, remember the small harbor they're in? Even if they stayed there, the winds and the storms are going to bust the boat up. Since the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix. It was a harbor of Crete, and it was facing northeast and southeast, and they could spend the winter there. This next harbor is only about 40 miles. Considering the long journey, 40 miles doesn't seem like a lot to get from an unsafe harbor to a safe harbor. And they're saying, we can make this. It's only 40 more miles. What's this prisoner Paul really know anyway? I think we can do this. Perhaps a sub-application point, the majority in whatever it is not generally the right thing. Be careful when you go along with the crowd or what the majority thinks or what so-called professionals are saying. Ultimately, you come back to the Word of God and friends you can trust. Verse 13, so when a moderate south wind came up, the NIV says, when a gentle wind began to blow. Sometimes we get fooled by that too, don't we? A gentle wind's blowing. This must be of God. It's all going to be good. A moderate south wind came up. So supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they began sailing along Crete, although it was close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euryqueo. The NIV says it was hurricane force. The literal Greek word is typhonikos, where we get the word typhoon. At least one translation I found says that this was a nor'easter, which kind of rings something we all connect with here, don't we? That is, it was only 40 miles. It's gentle sailing. We can do this. We'll stay inland a little bit, right along the coast. We'll be safe. And then wham, this storm comes up. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not even face the wind, well, we gave way to it. We let ourselves be driven along. And running along the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Now, the ship's boat is it's not just a lifeboat. It's an oversized boat. So when the ships would come into harbors where they couldn't get all the way in and they had to weigh anchor out and they had to get cargo and people going back and forth, that's the ship's boat. So it would be something they'd tow behind their regular boat. They thought they were going to lose that. They couldn't even get the ship's boat under control. So they hoisted it up instead of towing it, verse 17, and put it somewhere up on the deck. And then they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. That is, they now took ropes and cables and they wrapped the whole hull of this big ship with this because the storm was so bad, it's going to bust it up. They're literally holding it together like with strings, this ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and then let themselves be driven along. The next day we were being violently storm-tossed, and they began to jettison the cargo. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, then from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Let me just pause there for a minute. If you're looking at that map on the front of your bulletin cover, this stretch is the long line that goes from the island of Crete, and we just talked about the harbor in Fair Havens where they couldn't stay, and they were going to try to go 40 miles further up near Phoenix. It's that line that goes from there over to the island of Malta. I didn't draw this map, of course, but if I had, the little squiggly line going over there, I draw circles. Why? Because that's descriptive of what's going on. I mean, the boat's being held together by strings and ropes, and they're fearful of their lives, and they don't have GPS, and it's dark. They're 3 days into this pushing away, and they don't know which direction they're going. They can't see any stars. The winds haven't let up. They've abandoned all hope, not just of the ship, but indeed of their very lives, that Paul had said, this could happen. Well, now they're out in that. And as we're going to see in a moment, it stays dark, out of control, for 2 weeks, 14 days. Now, I had said, as I introduce this today, here's Paul, who's a Christ follower. He's declared that I belong to God and he belongs to me and I'll serve him. But he didn't plan this missionary journey. I mean, he was part of the others. They'd meet at church, and remember, they prayed together, and the church there in Antioch of Syria would send them out. And while some of it was scary and they had some tough times, they just knew they were in sync with God. Paul apparently had no idea about this one, and that's generally how the storms hit our lives. What happens when you're in that dark place and you're just being buffeted all over and you don't even know how long it's going to last? And it seemed like there were gentle winds blowing. It seemed like a reasonable decision you made at the time to go from one place to another or to do this or make a decision. It just seemed reasonable, and you weren't like you were in sin. It wasn't like you weren't praying. And then wham, the darkness comes, the storms are there, and it's just, is God still in control? And is this how he's going to take me home to glory? Or take him down to glory, or her down to glory? Or could be health or finances. I mean, some storms and difficulties are of our own making. They're, you know, arrogance or sin or whatever else you want to call it. But most often, some of these storms come because it rains on the just and the unjust alike, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you do in those dark days? And if you knew it was going to be, this is 3 days in, if you knew whatever storm you're in was going to go like 3 or 4 times that many days, then what? Then would you give up on God? Because you don't know when it's going to end. I mean, some things we do, but often, then when you think it's going to end, it changes. Certainly storms like this and the storms that come in your life and mine. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Verse 21. And when they had gone a long time, even without food, then Paul stood up in their midst, and he says, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" I find it interesting that this angel with this comforting, encouraging message didn't come before the storm. They're 3 days into it. And we don't know Paul's emotions and thoughts, but we can put together some of it. I'm wondering if it's about 3 days in and Paul is about to say, "You know what? I've survived a day and night in the deep, 3 shipwrecks. Not this time. God's going to take me home." And God meets him in that dark, hard place and shows up with a message. And the storm doesn't end, as it often doesn't end for us. But God speaks to us through a song or a text or a friend, and it's just reassurance of what we already know. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "He himself has said," because if it's written in the Word of God, it's the same as the spoken verse, the spoken Word of God. And he himself has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." In other words, there won't be a distance between us. And forsaken means just abandoned, left to your own devices. No, I'm never going to be away from you. And I'm never going to just leave you to yourself. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And he gets this assurance. By the way, it's assurance because God had already told him he would stand before Caesar, hadn't he? Yeah, back in chapter 23 when he was in Jerusalem, when the crowds there wanted to kill him and the commander pulls him in And Paul's probably wondering, what's going on? God, I went to the Gentiles. Now I'm here back to the Jews and I'm doing your work. And now I'm going to be killed at the hands of the Jews. Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, that very night that he's pulled out of the crowd, that very night, the Lord stood at my side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. And so this angel, 3 days into this darkness, comes and says, remember what God said? You're going to stand before Caesar. Be strong. And indeed, he is strengthened. Doesn't mean it's going to get any easier, because he was also told, apparently, verse 26, but we must run aground on some certain island. Verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea these days is up much considered much further north. In those days, almost everything from the middle to the upper Mediterranean was referred to as the Adriatic. So they're still in the Mediterranean. As we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. It sounded different. The storm is going on, but maybe they're hearing waves buffet up against stone walls or something. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. That is 120 feet and then 90 feet. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere in the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. A couple translations. The phrase wished for daybreak, more literally, they were praying for it to become day. On sunny days like this, we probably don't have to pray real hard, at least desperately. But you've been in dark times, and you know when you're like really up all night, crying, and sometimes you don't even know what to pray, but when you're praying and waiting for the daybreak, you're just hanging on to God because you know God is all you have to hang on to. And even non-believers know that. It wasn't just Paul praying for daybreak. And the sailors then, verse 30, were trying to escape from the ship. So they let down the ship's boat into the sea. Remember, they had hoisted it up when it was getting buffeted about. So they let it back down to the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. I mean, it's like, well, who cares? Why? Because God wanted to show himself strong to all of them. And hadn't Paul said, take courage? I was told by the living God that not only am I going to make it, but so is everybody else. So if the sailors had jumped ship, well, and what if they had survived? Then they would have said, see how smart we are? See what good sailors we are? No, God's going to get all the credit. So Paul says, no, they stay with us. So verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat, and they let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating. You haven't taken anything. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Then having said this, he took bread, he gave thanks in the presence of all. It was pretty easy to do it in the presence of all. Remember the size of the ship, 276 people. Probably stood up in the middle of the storm, braced himself against something and held it up and said, you know, God's going to take care of us. Let's break this bread and give him the glory. And that's what he does in front of the crowd. I encourage you to take this. He takes bread, gives thanks in the presence of all, and they begin to eat. And all of them were encouraged. And they took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. Now there's hope, because not only earlier did they throw out the cargo and the tackle off the ship, now they're throwing out the rest of the wheat. In other words, they're saying, we aren't going to need the rest of this, because God's going to take care of us. And hope is wonderfully contagious. It was for them, and it is for us in the middle of our storms. Hope is wonderfully contagious. When day came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. So casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they loosened the ropes from the rudders, they hoisted the foresail to the wind, and they're headed for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners that they should not swim away and escape. The reason they were going to kill the prisoners is Caesar's law and Roman law was if I was guarding prisoners and the prisoners got away, I had to take their place. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's recorded this happened a couple of times. Remember the story where Peter was in jail and an angel came and let him out of jail and he goes to where they're having a prayer meeting and the girl comes to the door and can hardly believe her eyes. She thinks it must be a ghost or an angel and it turns out to be Peter. Well, Herod, who had had him arrested, interviews the guards because they can't find Peter anywhere. And so then he orders the guards to be put to death because they couldn't find Peter. And that was the rule of the land. So the guards here knew that, the soldiers. Soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and other on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. We're going to pick up the rest of this story in chapter 28 next week. As you know, in chapter 28, and you know from your map, Paul gets to Rome. He gets to witness to Caesar. The story gets there. Let me make just one comment, because it's actually the first point on your bulletin in the back. We haven't even got to the points. That's why it's a two-week message. Back in 1980, Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi came out with the movie On a Mission from Blues Brothers, and they were on a mission from God. They're going to raise money to save this orphanage where they were raised, a Catholic orphanage, and they have this grand adventure. Many of you have seen it. God's going to have a lot of missions for you and me. But rather than a bumper sticker on the back of your car, rather than a moment's mission, we need to be living on mission. That is, Paul would never have been in a place for this missionary trip. I mean, some say he had three missionary journeys and then a voyage to Rome. In fact, that's what it says on your map. Every now and then you'll read a commentator or someone who says, no, there were four missionary journeys. In my mind, there's no doubt. There were four missionary journeys. It's just that this one was at the expense of the government. It wasn't because he was sent from his home church. Because God all along had planned that he would witness to Caesar himself in Rome. And God is never off course. No matter what the storms, no matter what else is in the world, God is never off course. And Paul would not have been in this position if he had not already previously made the commitment that he expresses in verse 23, where he says, this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. You are on a life mission for God. When you meet Jesus, you belong to him. Jesus has shed his blood. You've been adopted into the forever family. And as it's written in 1 Corinthians, even our bodies are not our own. The God whom I serve, the God to whom I belong, Paul had made that decision. So when he came to a specific assignment, and we get specific assignments, you get a role, you get a task, you get a mission to go on. But don't wait to settle your commitment or evaluate your faith till you're in the middle of it, because what if that mission turns out like this one? What if there's 14 days and you can't get your bearings? It's impossible. Nothing's working. You better have made a decision long before that this is the God who sent his son, and his son died in your place, and you are committed, come literally hell or high water. Then when you get the assignments, if they're going smoothly, you just thank God they're going smoothly. And when they're not going smoothly, you thank God that he is never off course. And that's what you hold on to. That's what Paul held on to. Back in 1984, you say, 1980, Dave, you're dated. Yep, I'm dated. That's just how it is. Twyla Paris, some of you that are younger won't have a clue who she is, but you'll appreciate the lyrics of this song. Sometimes my little heart can't understand what's in your will, what's in your plan. And so many times I'm tempted to ask you why. But Lord, what you do could not be wrong, so I believe you even when I must cry. Do I trust you, Lord? You can see my heart, you can read my mind, and you've got to know I'd rather die than to lose my faith in the one I love. Oh, I know the answers, I've given them all, but suddenly now I feel so small, I'm shaken down to the cavity in my soul. I know the doctrines, I know theology, but right now they don't mean much to me. This time there's only one thing I've got to know. And she's singing, in essence, to herself and to God, do I trust you, Lord? And then she changes it to, I will trust you, Lord, even when I don't know why. I will trust you, Lord, till the day I die. I'll trust you, Lord, when I'm blind with pain. You were God before, and you'll never change. God is never off course. Let's pray. Father in heaven, unchanging God, we afresh choose trust. Gift us with faith. And may we never take for granted the sunny days and the clear sailing. May we never take that for granted. Here they were buffeted about, they couldn't even take food, and God, I hardly ever pray, give me this day my daily bread. So may we be quicker to be grateful, and may we continue to be on mission for God. For our God is never off course. Amen.